Well, millions of Americans and people all over the world will be watching the Academy Awards tonight. Those annual trophies handed out for the best movies, the best performances, the best scripts, the best sets, the best costumes, the best technical work, the best anything and everything having to do with the making of motion pictures. Of course, the interested parties in my house would rather see awards given out for the dresses and the hairdos that are worn than the movies that are watched. I'm not much of a movie watcher myself, but Daphne loves them, and so I will occasionally try to support her in that endeavor and take in a movie or two with her. Movies do have their place. They do have some value. A well-done movie, a well-made movie, can communicate a message to us in a way that is different and sometimes more helpful than reality itself. That is, of course, because movies are not governed by the laws of space and the laws of time. This last week, when Daphne was sick, I watched Peter Pan with the kids. That Peter Pan fella, he can fly. He doesn't exactly follow the laws of space or physics. But you find out in observing Peter Pan's flight that his ability to fly is a metaphor. It's a picture. It's an expression of his resistance to growing up. That flight represents absolute freedom, and giving up the ability to fly represents the shackles of responsibility and of maturity. You can't make that point by flying around the church sanctuary, but you can make it in a movie. Movies are also not bound by the laws of time. It was several years ago, a movie called Memento, where the entire plot of the film unfolded in reverse. You had to catch up as everything happened backwards over the course of an hour and a half. That's probably why I don't like movies. I don't have the attention span for them. There was the more recent movie that did not obey the laws of time, which was Inception. If you could explain to me after the service what order of time that movie followed, I would be greatly indebted to you. Movies can communicate things that are true, things that we could learn in other ways, but they can communicate them in powerful ways because they are freed from the bonds of chronology. That is why Isaiah chapter 52 reads more like a movie script than the historical narrative that we're used to in the Bible. He uses that same tool, the freedom of the laws of time, and he uses it to the same effect, to make his point more dramatically. I say that this is a movie not because it's exciting or heartwarming, though it is that, but because of the way that he tells things in this chapter. It's not a chronological account of how God saved. It's a dramatic representation of the saving work of God in Christ. And so maybe it benefits us to think of this as a movie script, as a storyboard of the gospel. This is not like reading one of the gospels. It's not a historical narrative account of how Jesus saved. It's like one of those artsy movies that you'd go see in the really small theater, except a lot of times those don't make much sense and are not very exciting. But this does, and it is. It's the gospel of God set forth for us in dramatic presentation. Now, movies come with trailers so that we understand something about the movie before we even see it. So let's begin this morning with a summary of what's in this text before we dig into the script. And for that, I like the way the Old Testament scholar Alec Moyer summed it up. He said, in verses 1 and 2, Zion is awakened to a new condition of holiness. Verse 3 begins to explain how that was possible, that free redemption came, that their bonds were broken by God revealing Himself, which brought the great news to the people of God. That's our storyline, that Zion, that the people of God can awake to holiness because God contemplated the need of his people and he took action. That's the story that we read about in Isaiah 52. Now, it's in Exodus 19 where God gives his people his holy plan. We might call that the ideal for humanity. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's the holy ideal. That's the perfect scenario for the people of God, that he delivered them from their bonds and they will obey him and consecrate themselves and become a holy nation before him. Notice that order. It's a biblical order. It's an extremely important order. Deliverance comes first, and then obedience. The Old Testament order is the same as the New. Grace comes before faith, which comes before obedience. And people who try to change that timeline and put obedience where faith and grace ought to be are making a grave error. But notice that both are present. Obedience does follow deliverance. And Israel, as we know from reading now 51 other chapters of Isaiah, has not kept up its end of the bargain. They disobeyed, they lacked faith, they committed idolatry. And so by their own actions, they have never attained that status of holy nation. They've never achieved that status of kingdom of priests. They just didn't obey. So with that as the backdrop, that's the things that we learn about the main characters of this drama before the film begins. It's then a dramatic entry into the story in verse 1 that begins not with their sin, but with the words, "Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." In fact, this drama begins with the thing that we could not have expected to happen. The unholy people, the disobedient people, the idolatrous people are told to awake, to rise up, and to take notice that the priestly garments have been laid out for them. They are being called holy. They have become the treasured possession. Exactly what should not have happened on the basis of their own action has happened. And verse 2 takes the image even further. Not only are they called holy priests, but in verse 2, they will be kings. When it says be seated, that's enthronement language. That's royalty language. Like their own King David, they will be not only priests, but rulers, kings as well. That's a pretty remarkable start, especially if you consider the prequel to this film, Israel, the disobedient and wayward people. You look at their history, you see what they deserve, and to see that this dramatic scene opens up with Isaiah declaring to the people of God, "Look, your priestly garments are ready for you. The array of holiness is here for you. You beloved people of God." That's the end result. And so we wonder, how did we get here? And that's where Isaiah makes his cinematic move. He shifts us dramatically back in time. It's that moment of flashback beginning in verse 3, where he will explain to us how Isaiah could say, "Awake, awake, for you are holy." Verse 3 says, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, continually all the day, my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. That word for at the beginning of verse 3 tells us that this is going to be the explanation. This is going to tell us how we became the holy nation. How the people of God became a kingdom of priests. And it's that God looked at the past. In verse 3, he looks in the past and he sees that his people were in bondage. All throughout the history of God's people, he has seen them in bondage. And he has promised them redemption. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Israel, David. God has always seen the suffering of his people and he has always promised to deliver them. God looks at the more recent present. He sees their current suffering. He sees in verses 4 and 5, not only are they suffering, but that because of their suffering, God's name is despised among the nations. His name is dishonored. If you're serving the real God, then why aren't you having any success, Israel? And God's name is despised. That's his motivation, that he looks at his people and their suffering. And he looks at how his name is dishonored in the world. And so he makes a declaration in verse 6 about the future, that he will reveal himself. That the way he will save his people is to give himself to them, to show himself to them, to be in a way we never could have imagined with them. The text then returns back to the present. It returns to reality. And it does it taking us back to that dramatic moment. That awake, awake. We now know why that's possible. We now know the backstory of how God came to make the declaration that his people are holy. And so in verse 7, we're brought back into that dramatic moment where awake, awake is declared. And we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news. That cry of awake, that declaration that God's people are beloved and holy, that is the announcement of salvation. That is the good news. And it's beautiful. It's so beautiful that it tells us in verse 7 that it makes the one who delivers it beautiful. In verse 8, it's so beautiful that the watchmen cannot restrain themselves, that they must call out in praise. It's so beautiful in verse 9 that the joy of this news is contagious all throughout the city. And I wonder, maybe we would need a movie. Maybe it would help for some sort of scene of jubilation and of triumph set with a majestic, beautiful, scenic backdrop for us to get this image of the beauty of the gospel of God in our minds. I wonder if we're so familiar with the gospel now that we begin to take it for granted in a way. Not that we're not glad that God saved us from our sins, but that we forget how amazing, how remarkable, how beautiful it is what God has done for his people. It describes this gospel in verse 9 as publishing peace. On August 14th, 1945, radio news broadcasters broke into the radio programming with an important news flash. Now children, and in this context by children, I pretty much mean everybody who's my age and younger. You have to understand that in 1945, there were about 40,000 people who owned televisions and 4 million people who owned radios. So radio was how the news came in. And while everyone was listening to their radio programming on that August day, they broke into, it was actually a game show that they broke into, and said, Japan has accepted the terms of unconditional surrender. The war with Japan is over. And if you listen to the recordings of that radio broadcast, you can do that online. It's a neat thing to listen to. You hear in the background, which is in the newsroom, cheers of jubilation, shouts of joy and relief because the news of peace with Japan had come. That's the scene in verse 9. A messenger who is running back from the battlefield, who's running back from the front of war and declares victory, declares that peace is upon us. But in this case, the news is of even greater peace because it's peace with God. His wrath has been satisfied. Our alienation from Him is ended. He has brought us into His presence by coming to be with us. And now we have peace. This is the good news that we have received in Christ. This is why it is so utterly beautiful. It's the opposite of what we deserved. It's the opposite of what we should have expected. It's the opposite of what we should have ever imagined that God would do, that He would take on flesh to come and dwell with us and redeem us. How beautiful is the gospel of God. There is also a future element to all this. He's talking about the day of the Lord's return. He says in verse 8, eye to eye, they will see the return of the Lord. Now in Hebrew, that expression means that you will see it really, that you will see it physically and perfectly clearly. In the day of the Lord, of His coming, we will all see with our human eyes everything that we now believe by faith. What we believe by faith, we will in that day believe by sight. And He promises that it will be so. He calls us to hear and receive this message, for us to awake. And it is hearing and receiving. It's not action on our part. It's good news because He says it's utterly free, that we were redeemed without money. Salvation was not without cost, but it was without cost to us. Peter makes the point in chapter 1 of his first epistle that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers, but not with perishable things such as silver or gold, with the precious blood of Christ. He paid the price for this transaction, yet another measure of its beauty. And He calls us to awake. He calls us to receive a passive act. He calls us to recognize something that has been done for us and to us. This is the closest human experience we can have, is those moments where there's the task that you really don't want to do. Maybe it's something simple. Mom is really not looking forward to folding the laundry. And she goes down into the living room and she sees that someone, clearly aliens and not her children, someone has already folded the laundry. To see that a task has been done for us is a blessed thing. But when that task is the giving of a life, how beautiful is the gospel of God. He calls us to receive. And yet, having received such great salvation, we are not inactive. The call comes with a response. It begins in verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from here, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, for you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. I like how one scholar puts this. He says, the calls to awake invited us to enter into the blessings of God. And now the calls for us to depart are that we would enter upon a new lifestyle, a holy pilgrimage, abandoning our old way of life. Now, we don't confuse the two. Salvation comes entirely by faith. That is the good news. But we also don't ignore either of the two. Obedience, walking in the way of faith, is the faithful response to the good news. And these verses, 11 and 12, are a summary. They're a microcosm of God's holy way for us. There are things that we are supposed to do. Depart, depart, go out from here. He gives us positive commands. You ought to do this. There are things that we ought not to do. Touch no unclean thing. Do not go out in haste or flight. He gives us negative commands that we ought to obey. But he calls us to go out on this holy endeavor with God. That holy endeavor is life. It is the Christian life. And you'll notice that he does not send us out on our own. He calls us to go out with him. That language about God being our rear guard and God going before us, that's the language of Exodus. That's the language of the Lord going before them in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light. It's the language of the angel of the Lord going before the host of Israel and moving behind the host of Israel to protect them from what lies ahead and from what sneaks up behind. That's the language that God uses here of the Christian life. Having redeemed us, having freed us, having laid out these holy garments which we can put on and then walk in, we do this walking not in our own strength, but we do it with the very presence of God ever going before us and following behind us. And you might remember that it was a pretty unpleasant journey the people of Israel had. Wandering through the wilderness looking for the promised land. And it was made more difficult by their own sin. It's a rather nice parallel to the Christian life, isn't it? Wandering through the wilderness, looking for the promised land on a journey often made more difficult by our own sin. We've been redeemed. We've been freed. We have the presence of God with us. And yet we still sin. We still have fear and doubt. We face difficulties of our own making and difficulties that others make for us. But Isaiah calls us to faithfulness in the journey. A redeemed people who have seen the face of God in this beautiful salvation ought to follow Him. We ought to take care that we avoid the unclean things of this world as we follow where God takes us. But Isaiah also delivers to us that good news of happiness. That's quite an expression he uses, isn't it? The good news of happiness. Isaiah publishes salvation for all to read. And it's not because of what we have done or what we will do. It is because of what God has done. He has shown himself to us. He has declared, "I am He." And he has spoken. We've been bought from slavery. We have been freed from bondage. We have been washed and made clean. We have been given priestly garments of holiness. We have been made royalty in the divine family. Whichever of these images you'd like to take hold of and meditate upon, do it, for they are all beautiful. As we strive for holiness, success, failure, ups and downs, the gospel of God can always bring us joy and always restore our spirits, because this is the most beautiful news that we could ever be given. That you and I, sinners as we are, each of us by faith, has peace with God forever. How beautiful is the gospel of God.